Well, let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, if you're borrowing one of the Bibles from the entryway, you'll find it on page 1180 from our church's Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll study God's Word together today. Some people don't realize how good they have it. In the year 1998, the National Basketball Association was in the midst of a labor dispute. Players and owners were debating several aspects of a new collective bargaining agreement, one of them being that owners wanted to place a cap on how much any one player could make. The best players, obviously, were strongly against this because they wanted to try to maximize the value they thought they had. Now, the public doesn't usually sympathize in a debate between millionaires and billionaires, and so because of that, one reporter asked one of the players directly, "Why do you need more money? Why don't you players already have enough money?" And while the exact quote is hard to pin down, the response from Hall of Fame center Patrick Ewing, which some of you remember watching play, his response to that question went something like this. He said, "We might make a lot of money, but people need to realize that we spend a lot of money too." Obviously, that did not land very well with the public, did not gain much sympathy then, and wouldn't gain much sympathy now. It reminds us that some people don't realize how good they have it. It's hard for us to be compassionate with those who have so much and yet seem to make noise about so little. Right? You have celebrities complaining constantly. We don't have enough privacy. Everyone's intruding in our lives. Well, they're doing everything they can to live their life out in the public and get fame. You know, you don't feel sympathetic for the billionaire that wishes their solarium was a little bit larger in the home, right? It's hard for us then when those who are so privileged can be so petty. You know, I wonder if that's you this morning. I wonder if you're someone who is so rich, and yet you don't realize how good you have it. You know, the antidote to such a virus can be found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We've started studying this book a few weeks ago. It's a real letter written by a real person, the Apostle Paul, to a real church in a real city, the city of Ephesus, which you could go visit today in western Turkey. And the people that Paul is writing to had formerly practiced magic. They gave themselves to dark powers. And yet they repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus. They became followers of Christ. And Paul writes to them to talk about their position, chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is who you are in Christ. And then about their practice as Christians, chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is how you now ought to live. And what might surprise you about this letter is that Paul writes this from jail. Paul writes this letter chained to a Roman soldier, under house arrest, can't leave unless the soldier's with him, can't go anywhere. And maybe even more surprising is Paul's mood as he writes this. He's so joyful. He's ecstatic. In fact, the very first thing after the greeting in verses 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hey, you know you're getting jail or you're getting mail from jail, but praise God is the first words off Paul's lips. He's worshiping him and delighting him and exalting in God. Why? Why? Because look at the rest of the verse. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, Paul is rejoicing even in his circumstances, because he doesn't see himself as a jailbird. He doesn't see himself first as a martyr. His first inclination isn't, "Oh, here I am, this sufferer." He sees himself first as someone who has received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I would ask you, brothers and sisters, is that how you think about yourself? When asked, "How are things going? How is your day?" When you're evaluating your life circumstances at the end of the day or the end of the week, is your first thought about the difficulty? Here's something hard that's going on. Here's these challenges. Here's this pain I'm going through, this trial I'm going through, difficulty at work, health issues. Here's singleness or childlessness or sleeplessness because I have children or any of that. Do you as a Christian live with a constant sense of disappointment? That somehow your life isn't ever what it ought to be? I would tell you that while it is true, we have trials, and we'll talk about those things, and the Christian life isn't all sunshine and rainbows, to live constantly disappointed is not just unhealthy. I think it's unbiblical. I think that's what Paul wants these believers to know. Yes, life is hard and it's full of tears, and it doesn't mean we're just smiling through it all no matter what. But to not think of ourselves as perfect, to not have joy that's rooted in the future to come. Now that's wrong biblically for us. That's what Paul wants us to see. We need to be those that even in the heartbreak, we should be able to say, praise God, I have every spiritual blessing. God has not withheld any good thing back from me. We should not just say it, but we should mean it because we believe it, we're thinking on it, and we know it's true. See, my prayer for us as a church these next few weeks is that if you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see every spiritual blessing is what we're looking at. We're looking at this long section, this paragraph, verses 3 to 14, which in the Greek is just one sentence. We should say, man, this is who I am. This is how I should think about myself, about my day. This should fuel my actions going forward. My prayer is this would be us as a church, that we be a joyful church because we've been given what? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. So let's look at this passage together. Today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. I want to read for us verses 3 through 10 to kind of get the context. So let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." Now here's our text for today. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him." Amen. This is God's very word. You know, as believers, we must remember the blessings that God has given us. Now, last week, we focused on verses 3 through 6, God's gracious choice of us. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love, that he predestined us to adoption as sons to draw us to himself through Christ. That was last week. So every day, if you're a believer this week, if I'm applying this, you know, I'm on a walk in the morning, I'm praying through this. Lord, you've given me every spiritual blessing. You chose me to be holy and blameless before you. You've adopted me. I call you Father. You planned that out before eternity. Okay, those are some of the blessings. Let's look at the next ones today. This week, we're going to look at the redemption we've been given in the Son, that we've been redeemed by Jesus. And I want to look at three things in our passage today. I'll repeat them later, but I want us to see in this passage that it teaches us to remember the cost of redemption, to enjoy the reality of forgiveness, and to see history's purpose revealed. Redemption's cost, reality of forgiveness, and the purpose of the universe we'll see in point three. By doing this, I'm hoping it's going to help us all realize how good we have it. So let's look at this. Number one, remember the cost of redemption. Remember the cost of redemption. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, including redemption. Now, what is redemption? What is this? We need to know what it means. It's not a word that we use all the time. And we got to figure out what it means because we're supposed to praise God because of this. This is part of why we say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't use this word a lot today. In fact, when I think of the word redeem, I can either think of really old Christian songs that say that, or I could think like, redeem this voucher at an ice cream shop near you, right? It says something on the front, redeem by December 31st, 2026, right? Exchange this for something. So what's going on here when we see this in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, it comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is from and a price of release. Apolutron is the Greek word there. It's the idea of a payment from being paid for, a payment that is being made. Now, outside of the Bible, this word was used sometimes just for like normal exchange of goods. I'm going to give you a payment for a lesson, a payment for teaching, a payment for information. But outside of Scripture, this word was used a lot to release a prisoner, to liberate someone. It was the price used for prisoners of war, or purchasing a slave, or paying to have a slave set free. In fact, this happens so regularly, a handful of commentators mention like a standard formula. There'd be a document that you would find that would say so-and-so pays so-and-so the sum of this much money for the slave, whoever, on the condition that they be set free. You'll find examples of these documents in history. This person is paying this person this much to set this particular slave free. And this word would be used in the same idea. There's a payment that's being made, a ransom, to give freedom to another person. So in the Bible, the same idea is used of freedom. So in Luke 24, you remember the scene where Jesus is walking with his disciples on the road, or walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Well, this man Jesus died. We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, to set them free, to liberate them." That's the same word being used there in the Greek. And in Hebrews 11, the same idea is used for those being released from jail. So behind this word redemption, redeem, is payment to liberate someone. That's the idea in the New Testament. I also want to tell you that this is the same idea we see in the whole Bible. Okay, so let's think about this word in the Old Testament. Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There's a Hebrew word, goel. It means a redeemer, someone who delivers. In fact, many of you, when I say that, your first thought is to think of what book? Who's got it? Ruth. Right? I heard a handful of you say it, right? The book of Ruth. You have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who delivers Ruth and her mother-in-law from poverty and from not having any land. This idea of a redeemer, a rescuer, a deliverer, is used in a variety of ways. But as I say these, you'll see a theme. So Leviticus 25, the goel, the redeemer, is going to repurchase a field for a family member that was so poor they had to sell it. Or in 25:48, the redeemer buys one of his family members out of slavery, if they had to sell themselves into slavery because they ran out of money. In Numbers 35, the Redeemer is an avenger of blood. He goes and brings about justice for someone who had wrong done to them. Together, what you see is this idea. They're a defender, they're an avenger, they're a deliverer of one another. And in the Old Testament, this idea of redemption, there's sort of two themes that pop up, okay? Here's what they are. First one, there's always a cost. The Redeemer has to pay something or do something sacrificial or costly to rescue the person out of bondage. And the second is that the person who needs to be redeemed is helpless. This is important. I'm going to draw this together. Some of you are going like, okay, some Greek and some New Testament, Old Testament. I'm going to draw it all together in a second. But let's think about this Old Testament idea again of redemption. The idea was that the reason the person needed redeeming is they were helpless to deliver themselves. So one commentator said it like this: in the Old Testament, powerlessness is a key condition of those requiring redemption. Those redeemed were formerly held under the authority or control of another. And in that state, they were not able to gain release under their own power. So this is like Boaz, who rescues these two women who could not deliver themselves. In fact, if you read the book of Exodus, if you're reading through it with us right now, Exodus 6:6, God says, "I'm going to redeem Israel because they can't deliver themselves out of Egypt." Okay, what do I do with all that information there? Let's kind of regroup. Okay, we see the Redeemer in the New Testament. This idea of a ransom, a payment being made to deliver someone. Old Testament, someone being delivered from a situation or from authority they could not deliver themselves from. They're helpless. What do we do with this? What this does, friends, is it tells us something about the nature of Christianity, because it helps us rightly and correctly use the word redemption. Here's what I mean by that. Today, if I talk about a redemption story, this is a real redemption story going on here, right? It usually means someone rescuing themselves. It's someone overcoming shame or past failures or weaknesses. It's a person who blew it, but then turns around and succeeds in the end. You know, it's Rocky losing to Apollo Creed and then winning in the second round, right? Sorry to spoil that. It's been around a while. So, right? It's the high-ranking CEO losing it all, starting at the bottom and working his way up to the top again. It's Jean Valjean turning his life around to do life for good, right? And we love these kinds of redemption stories. You know why? Because we love the idea of redeeming ourselves. We love the idea of going, you know, if I just fix this, if I just turn around, if I just work hard enough, if I'm kinder, I will rescue myself from whatever failures or disappointments I'm in. And you might like that story, but that's not the Bible. That's not the picture we see in the Scriptures. Redemption in the Bible is not a plan that you can follow that if you do this, you redeem yourself. Redemption exists because you need to be redeemed. You need to be rescued. You need to be set free. You need to be delivered. You cannot deliver yourself. The Scriptures make it clear, we will not be the hero of our own stories. There's payment needs to be made. Someone has to make it on our behalf. And so, if we've been redeemed, it means that we've been released. We've been purchased. We've been set free by the costly sacrifice of another. Okay, so let's think about it. We're still here in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, if redemption involves payment and deliverance, who's being paid in this situation? Who are we being delivered from? And what a lot of people think, well, it's probably Satan, right? Isn't he the bad guy in the Bible? And that's true. Satan is the bad guy in the Bible. But we don't get this picture in the Bible that Satan is the one that holds us captive, you know, that he's the tough guy kind of monitoring the jail who's unwilling to let us out. No, Satan does not own us in that way. We're certainly influenced by Satan. We'll see that in Ephesians 2 prior to conversion. But Satan is the chief captive of hell. He's the one who will be defeated and destroyed. No, we need to remember that there's something else. In fact, I have up here Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, that Jesus is the one who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, it's our sin that we needed redemption from. It's our sin that we were held captive to. Jesus will say in John 6, whoever sins is a slave of sin. That is, whoever commits themselves to a life of sinning, it's sin that owns them. And it's not just that sin owns us, but because of our sin, there is a debt to be paid. Many of you are familiar with this verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. See, you and I live as debtors to sin and slaves of sin outside the work of Jesus. Friend, your sin is not just because you're flawed or you lack self-control. The ways that you fail in the Bible are not just, I need to do better and learn things. No, you do those things because you're enslaved and mastered by sin. Romans 3:10 says you're under sin. And if you try to get out, sin will not let you go. It owns you and runs your life. Let's take our Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Just flip a couple of pages to the right there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Says this, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Friend, do you realize that in James chapter 2, let's stay there in Galatians, James chapter 2, it says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of what? All of it. And here in Galatians 3, we say that according to God's perspective, if we've sinned against Him, all the commands of God matter. All of them He wants us to obey. And if we've broken His law, if we've broken His commands, we are under, what's it say? A curse. That the wrath of God abides on us right now, John chapter 3. That right now, only because of God's patience, have we not experienced the very wrath of God. This is who every person is outside of Christ. This is who you were, Christian, before you came to believe in Jesus and trust your soul to Him. Slave of sin, debtor to sin. Could not be free, could not pay your debt. And yet, what does the Scripture say? You have been redeemed. You have been bought. A price has been paid. Look at chapter 3, verse 13 there of Galatians. It says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's bought us from it. He's bought us out of it. We're no longer under the curse of the law. We no longer have a debt to pay. There's no record of our sin. How did He do this? It says He redeemed us from a curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's the Lord Jesus that takes the curse of sin we were supposed to take. The reason, if you've ever read in the Gospels, while the world goes dark for a few hours while Jesus is on the cross, darkness in the Old Testament is judgment. And in a way that's hard to fully understand, Christ on the cross is enduring the curse for us so that we wouldn't have to endure it. Let's go back to Ephesians now. This is what Paul is talking about when it says we have been redeemed. We've been bought out of sin. The penalty of our sins have been paid for. And how did this happen? Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Friends, this was the price of our release. This is what God has done for us in Christ. This is what Jesus did for us joyfully. It says, Hebrews chapter 12, He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. The death of Christ is the payment for our sin. His life and death paid the debt we could never pay, and He liberated us from sin when we could not free ourselves. This is the Christian's status before God, redeemed by Jesus. You know, this idea of blood making a payment is not a new idea in the New Testament. In fact, it's a very Old Testament idea. So this week, some of you are going to, if you're going through our church's reading plan, particularly, you know, we're doing a reading in the Gospel, a reading in the Epistles, reading the Psalms, reading the Old Testament. Some of you are trying to go all four. Some of you are just kind of focusing on one. If you're doing that Old Testament one, this is the hard week because you're going to finish Exodus and then Leviticus is coming. And then you also might die in the wilderness. I don't want you to die in the wilderness. You could stay. You could keep going there. You're going to be very confused when you finish reading the book of Exodus. Because one of the last few verses, one of the last few sentences of the book ends with, the glory of the Lord comes upon the tabernacle. And it fills the tabernacle. And while the glory was there, Moses could not go in. And you're going to go, wait a second. God is going to forgive them and He's going to act like it never happened and He's still going to dwell in their midst, but Moses can't go in? Moses of all people? Like he seems like the guy. Why can't he go in to be fellowship with God? That's because this is the problem of sin. Sin disrupts fellowship with God. Sin makes it so that we can't draw near to God. God is holy. We cannot be in His presence unless we are holy. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. And so what Leviticus is, you're going to read this very complicated sacrificial system and give this kind of animal or this kind of animal or wave this kind of grain. You're going to go, what am I talking about? And what the lesson is going to be, no, this is how unholy people can fellowship with a holy God. These are the ways they give thanks and they repent and they get clean again. They move from sinful to unclean to clean. And they get to dwell in God's sight. That's what this is all about. And what is involved in this process is a lot of blood, a lot of dead animals. When you think of the priests of the Old Testament, don't think about men holding around or walking around with incense and just chanting things. The priests of the Old Testament are butchers. I mean, they are killing a lot of animals because people are doing a lot of sin. And blood is a big part of this. We get that in Leviticus 17:11. I have that here. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement, to make payment for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. See, sin always requires death, either your death or the death of something else in your place. Shedding of blood was an expression to kill in the Old Testament. Sin is horrific, friends, and what death is for us is this picture of how bad sin always is. Now, here's the problem in the Old Testament. What would happen after you gave a sacrifice and went on living your life after that? What would you have to do again and again? Those same sacrifices. Because those animals never fully took out your sin. They are meant to be a symbol of something coming forward. Hebrews chapter 10, 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But see, friends, that's what Jesus does for us. That's what John means when he says, behold, John the Baptist, when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. He's the permanent blood sacrifice. The one who pays for our sins, past, present, and future, once and for all, forever. In fact, this is what Jesus said he would do. Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That word ransom is related to our word for redeemed. It's a payment. Friends, the death of Jesus pays for our sins once and for all. It's because of that we've been redeemed. It's because of that Colossians 1 says we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's Titus 2:14, which we read earlier, that he's redeemed us from every lawless deed. His death's paid for it all. It's why we read here in Ephesians 1 that we have redemption through his blood. Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, you've been redeemed. You ought to remember this. Christ bought you. Isn't this such good news? I was thinking this week, I text with Ryan songs that we sing, and we kind of walk through what do you want to sing, and I just started texting a bunch of old songs. I don't think he knew what to do with it, because he's like, do you want me to sing these? I don't know, I just wanted to text them to you anyway. I mean, think of all the old songs that talk about this. I sent one in the email this week. How many of you remember Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It? Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb? Or the song Victory in Jesus? He sought me, he bought me with his redeeming blood. All our sins have been paid for. We've been purchased out of bondage to our sins when we could not purchase ourselves. This is the good news. I have been bought. There is no more of my sin to be paid for. Amen? Is this good news? Have you been given every spiritual blessing? As you walk through today, have you been purchased? Do you belong to God not by your own free will? Are you busting yourself out of jail? But because he bought you? Turn back to Galatians 3 for a second. We're bought out of debt we could never repay. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to show you something. I want you to see this. Because right as soon as we're done with this sermon in about 20 minutes or so, we're going to take communion together as a church. And communion is a time where Christians remember the work of Christ. If you're not a Christian, I do not think you should take communion. I think it's something you should observe and listen and learn to what we're celebrating. There's nothing magical going on. It's this thing where we remember what Christ has done, particularly what he's done for us on the cross. Now, here's why the cross is so precious to us. Look again at Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. We read that. If you're not a believer, if you've not turned to Christ yet, you are under a curse because of the sins you've committed against God. And look at verse 11. It says this, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. You know what that's saying? That's saying that this curse you're under, you cannot pay off yourself. That right now you're under the wrath of God, and there's no fulfilling of the law you could do. You could just say, well, I'm going to lie less and be kind more and share my stuff, and that'll get God's wrath off me. That's not going to do it. Here's how it happens, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That on the tree, on the cross, Christ was treated like a sinner so that we could be treated as if we lived his perfect life. Friend, if you're not in Christ, either you will take the curse of your sins or Jesus will. Either you will endure the wrath of God, or Christ is a substitute, a payment that's already been made. So what you need to do is repent and believe. Repent is really to do what we see in verse 10 and 11. is to recognize that you're under a curse, to turn from sinful things, to turn from thinking you can earn your own way to heaven. And to believe is to trust verse 13, that Jesus is actually the payment for your sins. Listen, if you're here this morning, God is the one who wants to buy sinners to himself through the death of his son. You should do that even today. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ and know, man, there actually is someone that could afford to buy me out of all the wrongs I've done. And he's happy and willing to do it. Turn to Christ. Repent and follow him. Now let's go back to Ephesians. Before we finish this point, we need to ask, what does this redemption mean for my life? Okay, well, how does this affect Tuesday morning and Thursday night and the rest of my week here? How does being redeemed change my life as a Christian? There's a lot of applications and implications we could give here. Let me give you two of them. Two of them. The first one is this. The first implication is if you've been redeemed by his blood, is that sin is far worse than we realize. Sin is far worse than we realize. How bad is sin? We understand certain sins are really bad. Murder is wrong. Adultery is evil. But how bad is my anger, or my foul mouth, or my deceit, or my envy, or my disrespect of parents, or my lustful thoughts? You know what the answer is according to this text? Bad enough that Jesus had to die for it. Friend, Jesus died for all our sins. All our sins are heinously offensive against a holy God. And all our sins required atonement. Someone to pay the penalty on our behalf. In fact, in 1 Peter 1, when Peter is telling the people that, you know, you're supposed to be holy as God is holy, he says, conduct yourself in this way. Take a look here, verses 18, 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You know, we're going to celebrate Good Friday here in about 6 weeks or so. And as we look at the cross, it's not just that Jesus died for sin. As he died for our sins, and he died for our individual sins. If my sin is what put Christ on the cross, then how can I keep doing it? How can I knowingly walk in it? I'm not talking about the Christian who's trying to repent of their sin and put on righteousness. I'm talking about, how can I be flippant about sin? How can I be entertained about sin? Friends, I think one just way to pray to apply this sermon is, God, help me to see how awful sin is. God, I know this is wrong, but I don't feel the weight of it. I don't see the connection between my thoughts here or my words here or my actions here and the slaughtering of your son. I don't see how bad my sin is. God, help me to see it clearly. Sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if there's any sins that you've been tolerating, any sins that you've grown comfortable with or careless towards. Let the blood of Jesus, the price of your redemption, remind you that sin is never a casual thing. And repent from even those so-called little sins. Here's the second implication. If Jesus' blood is what redeems us, it means that we're owned by Christ. That we're owned by him. That, remember, it's not just buying us out of the debt. It's releasing us from one master. It's bringing us to himself. He is the master, and your life now belongs to him. In fact, this is what biblical freedom is. Biblical freedom is not freedom to get to do whatever we want. We're free in Christ. No, freedom is to go from a slave of Satan, self, and sin to being a slave of the King Jesus. If you've read through Exodus with us, you've actually seen that. Right? If you were to just read through Exodus, you would look at it and go, well, at the beginning, it seems like Pharaoh's their king. And at the end, it seems like God is their king. It seems like Pharaoh's telling them what to do. And now at the end, God's telling them what to do. So did they ever really get free? And the answer is, well, of course they did. They went from a harsh master that did nothing good for them and only wanted what's harmful to a loving, gracious, kind master. Friends, that is conversion. That's what it means to be a Christian. It actually reminds me a little bit of a song from 1979 named from Bob Dylan called Gotta Serve Somebody. No impersonations here. I promise you could probably, those of you who know it, could hear it in your own head. But the chorus went like, you gotta serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've gotta serve somebody. The point being, you are never going through this life as a free agent. Someone's your master calling the shots. You can have the master that wants to destroy you in sin, or you can have the gracious Christ who bought you as your master. I would just ask, are you living like he's the master who's bought you? Or are you living like he redeemed you so you can just live however you want? I have up here, or I don't have it, but 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this simply, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Let me say that again. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. If Christ bought us, serve him because he bought you with his own blood. Okay, let's move to point number two and number three, and these will go a little more quickly here. Now that we've seen redemption, what else are we supposed to hear? Point number two, we enjoy the reality of forgiveness. Point number two, enjoy the reality of forgiveness. You see there in verse 7 where it says, in him we have redemption? That word there for have is in the present active tense in the Greek, which means this. It's a permanent reality. You have it right now. You possess it. It's a thing that's true of you today. And with that redemption, we see also then comes forgiveness. Verse 7, the forgiveness of our transgressions. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no better reality than the fact that all your sins have been forgiven. Paul is reminding us that before we complain about our circumstances, before we think about ourselves in other categories, that we think about ourselves who have every spiritual blessing, including the absolute wiping out of all our sins. He's forgiven them all. Christian, do you realize that? There's no sin in your life that God sees as part of your record anymore. He doesn't bring them up. No, he's wiped them all away. He's removed every record of wrongdoing. Psalm 103 says he's separated them as far as the east is from the west, which is like forever. You just keep going. That's how far he's separated our sins from us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, he's canceled out our record of sins. He's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's Colossians 2:14. So every record of sin that you have has been nailed to the cross that Jesus died on. None of it remains. None of it's there anymore. In fact, I love Revelation 1:5, where John is just talking about who Jesus is, and he calls him who loves us, who has released us from our sins by his blood. Friends, that's who you are in Christ. So you're ready. You could wake up in the morning. You could go brush your teeth, and you should. And you could brush your teeth with the reality of this. Jesus has paid for every sin I've ever done. I mean, how amazing is that? He's forgiven. He's released me from them. They're no longer part of my record. When he looks at me, he doesn't go, oh, there's that scoundrel I'm treating nice. That God looks at me as if I've never even done those things. That's amazing. That's where we stand every single day. Christian, do you believe that? And do you live, do you pray, do you think of yourself as one who's been forgiven by the grace of God in every single way? You know, the world has a interesting history of grave robbers. Whether it was in ancient Egypt, robbers breaking in to steal all the treasures from a buried pharaoh, or whether it's been in times of war where they've desecrated an opposing general to kind of flaunt their own side, or maybe in more recent centuries, there's even been those who would rob graves to bring cadavers to medical schools. Interesting stuff there. And we go, man, grave robbing's weird. And yet some of us are... Some of us are willing to dig up our sins which were buried with Christ. That we don't really believe Ephesians chapter 1. That we walk through our life constantly hindered by it and hobbled by, not thinking that his blood was sufficient for that sin. That he's forgiven me here, but now I remain on some sort of spiritual probation. Christian, if you've repented, if you've trusted in Christ, he's forgiven you of all your transgressions, all your sins. Not one of them remains in your relationship with him. It's not like this awkward thing where I got to keep his distance because he might bring this thing up between us. No, he's cast them into the sea and remembers them no more. They've all been paid for in Christ. In fact, even more so, look at verse 7 there. It says, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us. Now, how much grace have we been given? It says, the riches of his grace there. Now, we know God is rich in grace. Grace is doing kindness to those who don't deserve it. And it's important that it says, according to the riches of his grace. Maybe you've heard this before, the idea of it's according to and not out of the riches of his grace. So, for instance, two people here could donate $100 to somebody. One of them could donate $100 when all they had was $100. The other could donate $100 when they had, you know, millions and thousands of dollars. One did according to their riches. The other did out of their riches. Why does that matter? Because God is infinite in grace. And he gave according to it. He gave the kind of grace you would expect a kind of God who could lavish grace would give. He gave abundant grace, overwhelming grace, grace for any kind of sin. Friend, there is no sin you've done which God's grace cannot abound over. Romans 5 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. His death can pay for, yes, even that sin you're thinking of. That's who God is. That's what Christ has done for us. What a great reminder that we've been forgiven, not by our performance, but by God's kindness, and that our status is based on the grace that he's shown us. Christian, you have been forgiven. His grace has abounded. He offers more grace still. What good news is this? I would encourage you in times of doubt and defeat. You know, Satan gets us two ways. We're weak in two ways, right? We are tempted to walk towards sin, thinking, oh, God will be gracious towards us. And then when we fail, we're tempted to think, now I've messed up too much. I need to kind of punish myself before I go back to the Lord. Oh, friends, it's grace that should cause us to obey. And it's God's grace that draws us back to confess our sins, trusting he continues to show kindness to us. That's who you are. So who you are as you walk through life is forgiven. Forgiven by the grace of God. Forgiven not because I've deserved it. Forgiven because he has shown kindness to me. Okay, so we need to remember. We need to remember the cost of our redemption. We need to enjoy the grace that we've been given. I think that's what Jesus says when he says, abide in my love, John 15. And the Lord loves me. I need to meditate on that truth. Okay, here's the last thing you need to see in this passage. Number three, you need to see history's purpose revealed. You need to see history's purpose revealed. It says there that he caused this grace to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. So this is God giving us wisdom and insight. That I think the wisdom and insight here is our wisdom and our insight. We get wisdom and insight into some things. What are those? Well, let's take a look. It says, which he caused to abound us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, revealing to us, the mystery of his will. Now, the word mystery there in the New Testament doesn't mean something that's still a mystery. Means something that used to be a mystery. There used to be something that we didn't know, we weren't clear on, only God was privy to this, and then when God revealed it, we came to understand it. What is this mystery of his will? God is revealed the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in Christ. Okay, so what this is saying is that through redemption, we get to see God's plan. We get to see God's will unfold. Let's look at this here. Let's keep going. Verse 10, for an administration of the fullness of the times. There's going to be a time that God's going to work in a special way. There's a history that God's working towards. What is this? It says, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. That is, in redemption, you and I have gotten a glimpse into where the universe is headed. That is, the universe is headed to a time, a season, where all things are summed up, concluded, made right in Christ. What's going on here? Well, this idea of summing up all things, it's summarizing all things, collecting all things. Even the Greek word there for it has the idea of head or leader in it. It's the summing up of all things under the headship of Christ. It is God reconciling and restoring and righting all wrongs through His Son. What this is telling us is this, is that your salvation is part of something bigger than you. Part of something greater going on. You see, we go back to Genesis chapter 3 where the world is fallen in sin. And sin and death enters the world. And we have lived very much since then in a broken world. I mean, do you understand that? Do you feel that? Do you see how this world is filled with sin and jealousy? We're embittered against one another quickly. We're slow to forgive. Children are abused and people are taken advantage of. I mean, in this world, we have people go and shoot up a school. Leaders take advantage of those while they fake service. You got racism and violence and greed, and people don't know God. This world is a mess in so many ways. And yet what we know is that God has been working, though we don't see the big picture, He's been working from the beginning to reconcile the world, to redeem the world. He says so in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent and the woman, He tells, your seed and her seed, there'll be enmity. You will bruise Him on the heel, He will crush you on the head. We begin to see glimpses of God's plan to restore the world unfold as He chooses Abraham and says, in you all the nations will be blessed. And He says, kings will come from you. And we start seeing these promises in the Old Testament, how the nations are going to come to believe in the Lord. And then that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we're like, okay, where is it? Where is it? How is God going to do it? And we think, well, maybe there's steps He's going to give, or maybe there's a program that He's going to give. And it's not a plan, it's not a program He gives. He gives a person, and that is Jesus. Jesus as the solution to all the world's problems. Jesus who will reconcile and restore all things to Himself. Jesus who will one day be the one who judges and condemns the wicked and yet brings the bride He's purchased into eternal kingdom. Listen, this is where the world's headed. If you want to know where the world's going, this is not random time and chance until one day the sun explodes and we all die. The world is headed towards God fixing everything under the headship of King Jesus, who reigns over those who did not enter His kingdom by their own deeds, but He bought them with His blood. That's where the world's going. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. We'll land there today. Revelation chapter 5. This is the direction of things. This is God's plan, a righteous kingdom under a righteous king. And it's King Jesus at the center of it. The center of the universe is praise to the Lamb who bought us out of our sin. And in one sense, it encourages you of the reality of your life, of your redemption. He helps you see this is much bigger than me. This is what Christ has done for me. Revelation 5, we get this glimpse into heaven right now. It says, then I looked, verse 11, heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And everything which is in heaven on earth and under the sea and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Look up at verse 9. It says, they sing a new song to the Lamb saying, worthy are You to take the scrolls and open its seals, because You were slain, and here's our word, and purchased, redeemed for God with Your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Friends, what's so good about this is this releases us from foolish purposes. This releases you from making your life about money or making your life about family, as precious as they are. They're all getting older. Or making your life about your own reputation. Friend, don't build your life on something. Don't make the purpose of your life something that is obviously and quickly vanishing. Build your life on the purpose of the universe. This is where it's going. The kingship of Christ, planned from the past, and it's sort of all along the way, he's gathering people to himself to be his bride forever. This is our heart's desire. This is our focus. In fact, this is what we get to celebrate now as we prepare for communion. Let me pray for us, and we'll transition to focusing on the Lord's Supper. Lord, we are thankful for this reality. We're thankful for how you've redeemed us. And God, you've brought us into your plan, that you've allowed us to be part of what you're doing in the universe, to draw people to yourself. God, I do pray that we'd be amazed by the price of redemption. We'd be amazed by the high cost of our salvation, that Christ died for us. Lord, I do pray that we'd see ourselves as those who have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Thank you, God, for your kindness you've lavished on us. Lord, no matter what trial we're going through right now, nothing can trump the joy that we have in this reality. Help us to focus on these things, Lord. Help us to delight in the position you've given us. As we now focus on the cross and think about all you've done for us, Lord, help us to delight in you. Encourage our hearts with the truths of the gospel. We pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen.